As we pick up here, moving through the Old Testament now, Deuteronomy, it feels like reruns or flashbacks in a way. And a whole lot of the material that's in the book of Deuteronomy, we've already covered it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What Deuteronomy was, is it's Moses. Now the children of Israel have finished their wanderings in the desert. Those who had rebelled against God had died off. Now it's a whole new generation, and they're about ready to enter into the promised land. And so as they're going to enter, Moses, who is about to die, he dies in the end of Deuteronomy, he is lecturing them, giving them some history lessons, reminding them about the law, exhorting them as to how important it is that they obey the Lord and follow Him and walk with Him, just giving this new generation an historical perspective on how they got to where they are and what it is that God's going to do through them. Their parents all had, because of unbelief, failed to enter the promised land, and even Moses himself wouldn't enter the promised land. But he wanted to give this lesson to the new generation so that they could, after having wandered in the desert for close to 40 years, they would have a perspective as they entered in. Deuteronomy is a series of lectures. The name Deuteronomy in the English comes from the Greek word deutero, which is second, and nomos, which is law. But it's not really a second law, it's the same law. It's a different angle and a different perspective, though, for instance, in Leviticus, because the law was given mainly as a way of instructing the priests on how to conduct all of the ceremonies and sacrifices that they had. So Leviticus is sometimes hard to work your way through because it's from a professional standpoint. A lot of interesting things for us because we are priests, according to what the Bible says. But Deuteronomy wasn't from the angle of the priests. Deuteronomy was from the angle of the layman. It doesn't emphasize the how-tos of conducting the law, but rather more of the context of understanding how it applies to people's lives, more of a practical basis, and probably after 38 years of applying the law, kind of clarifying some issues that had become problematic while they were wandering around in the wilderness. The book of Leviticus, there are like 179 times it speaks to the priests, and the whole book of Deuteronomy only uses the word priest like five times. It's also trying to drive home to the people why God wants to relate to them. And so you see a refreshing and kind of surprising emphasis in Deuteronomy on God's love. Often people talk about the Old Testament as if, oh, the Old Testament God, He was just a wrathful God. It's not until the New Testament comes along that we discover God's love. But that's, of course, not true in a lot of Old Testament books, but in particular in Deuteronomy, where the book seems to center around the idea that God loves you, and as a result, you ought to be obeying Him. So Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But He also says, not really a new commandment, it's really a rehashing. Jesus says you can summarize the whole law by saying, love God, love your neighbor. And so we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. The first four chapters that we'll be looking at tonight kind of are an introductory lecture that Moses gives, a historical overview and summary. And then as it gets into chapter 5, the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy is going over particular areas of the law itself and how to apply the law. So let's just jump right into it. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, is the fifth book of what we call the Pentateuch, which just means the five books. And it was Moses, we believe, wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's what's considered the Torah also by the Jews. Some Jews who don't acknowledge the canonicity of the rest of the Old Testament, well, they all acknowledge that these first five books are from God. There are some people who have questioned whether or not Moses could have written it, since he dies in the last chapter, but all of the evidence externally and internally points toward Mosaic authorship. It's just obvious he didn't write the part about him dying. Joshua probably wrote that to finish off the book. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. So here are the words that they're right there on the other side. Actually, it would be on the east side of the Jordan River, preparing to go in to enter the Promised Land. And so they're there at Kadesh Barnea, which was a little area right there by where they would enter. And it says in verse 2, it's 11 days journey from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So the point is, it just took them over 38 years to travel a journey that would take you 11 days to walk it. And it was a major detour on their part. And we look at that and go, boy, you guys, what were you thinking? Why did you allow a whole generation to be wasted? But let's face it, every one of us, each of us, if you think of where God has taken us based on where we were at one point, how many of us have spent years and years and years traveling a journey that could have been traveled in a few days? That could have been traveled in a couple of weeks. We all have a tendency. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. Turned to our own way. And so the truth is, you know, I've been alive for 50 years and I sure don't have 50 years of growth under my belt. You know, probably like a lot of people, we tend to grow in spurts. We tend to spend a lot of time frittering around, dinking around, and then all of a sudden something significant happens and we grow a lot during that time. But it's also a reminder of how much more God could do through us if we would just follow Him, if we would just do what He says. Our unbelief will often cause us to our growth to be stunted compared to what God would like to do in our lives. And so they were no different. Came to pass in the 40th year, that was after the Exodus, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law. This is referring back to, well, we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, again, the victory over these two kings, but it was, we read about it back in Numbers chapter 21. This was something that happened at the end of the Exodus, and right before Moses would do this, these addresses. It probably took the time of Deuteronomy, actually, the time period is probably about a month from when Moses begins to give these speeches to when they actually move forward in Joshua to go into the Promised Land. So he's saying that here's what Moses did, and it was, as he says, after he had killed Sihon and Og, these two kings. Those guys were killed as they were moving toward the Jordan River to cross over into the Promised Land. And so now he kind of does a flashback, and he goes back as he gives them a historical perspective. He ends up bringing them up to the point actually where these kings were killed as we get to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And then as they move toward the Promised Land, and some of his last-minute commands happen in chapter 4. So it says, he said, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So he says, God said, you've spent enough time in the desert. Now this is a flashback. This is before when they really had probably only been going for several months, and now it was time for them to enter the Promised Land. And he outlines where that land is going to be. And he said, "See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." So he says, once upon a time, back when you guys were little kids, I told your parents that God said, it's time to enter the land. It's time to move forward. It's time to go forth and conquer the land that I've promised you. I've made the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to you now through Moses, and it's time. But he says, here's the deal. I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. But how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So he says, I went ahead and did it. Now, we know from Numbers that what happened here actually was that his father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, had come to him and said, you know, you're burning yourself out. You're working too hard. This isn't smart. You need to put other people in positions of responsibility to rule over the people, and then you can just do the big stuff. Now, here we learn in Deuteronomy that actually Moses suggested this to the people, and the people said it was a good idea. The one thing that we don't know is, and none of the passages tell us, if this was something that God really wanted or not. And that's a matter of controversy. To this day, different theologians vary as to whether Moses made a mistake or whether Moses was just using good management skills. And I go back and forth, frankly. There are times when I see that him dispersing the load wasn't something that God had told him to do, but it was something that he gave into pressure from his family. Then the people thought it was a good idea. We don't see a lot of great fruit that comes forth from it, frankly. But I'm hesitant to condemn Moses on something that the Scripture doesn't condemn him on as well. There are people who really go off on this passage. Dr. McGee, I know, always would talk about this and say, this was when the church started being run by a board. This was when a committee started to run everything. And that's where they went wrong. And this group ended up developing into the Sanhedrin, who ended up, you know, trying Jesus and all. And I'm not sure if that's really valid. It's drawing a conclusion that the Scripture doesn't necessarily support. We certainly see there are good things that came from it and there are bad things that came from it. I don't think that there's a scriptural basis for saying that the people who would criticize Moses here were necessarily wrong either. I'm just hesitant to make a value judgment on it. Here he's just telling how it happened, and again, it was out of his weakness and his inability to do everything himself, and it kind of makes sense. The people agreed to it. Jethro, his father-in-law, agreed to it. As to what God thought of it, I think we're really kind of in the dark about that. But here he's just saying, at least there are wise and understanding and knowledgeable men. Now, one thing that causes you to wonder how good of an idea this really was is that in the context, he's explaining why those people didn't get to go into the promised land. And so, as we see later when the spies are sent out, it's done kind of the same way. And it was through this democracy that they ended up making the wrong decision, and an entire generation was doomed. And certainly it's easy to argue that committees can do that. That's a definite problem. They say that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee. And so there's something to be said for that point. As to whether that's a point that you can support from the text, I don't know. He gave them some good instructions in verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring it to me and I'll hear it. So he's telling he's telling these people, you guys need to help in leadership. And he gave them some real good principles for how they should administrate over the affairs of the children of Israel. And it was certainly good advice, the way he told them to do it. And a lot that we can learn as we look at this and how we should deal with people, not being afraid of people, not showing partiality, treating everyone equally, and so on. But it says, we departed, verse 19, from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us, and then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. He said, this is it. See these mountains right here where the Amorites are living? This is the start of the land that has been promised to you. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, don't fear, don't be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me. Now, he's talking to their children, really. He's addressing Israel as a whole. At this point in Deuteronomy, he's not talking to anyone who was actually personally guilty. But he said, everyone came to me and said, let's send men before us and let them search our land, search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. So he took some of these leaders in response to the suggestion that all was almost unanimous, saying, you know, instead of going into the mountains of the Amorites and doing this, don't you think it would be a good idea if we investigated a little bit? Let's send them into the land and see. Oh, it's not that we're doubting. We're just thinking, let's figure out the best way to do this. Let's just use good common sense as we approach this problem. And Moses said, sounded like a good idea to me, and so that's what I did. Now, we read about the same story over in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, and it's interesting that there it says that God told them to send the spies in. So by putting the two ideas together, only through Deuteronomy do we get the complete picture that what happened is, apparently, the people were going, let's send people in to check this out. Let's not just go in. Moses said, God said it's time to go, let's go. And they go, well, wait a minute now, let's not get carried away here. And Moses liked the idea too, probably went to God, and God said, fine, send spies in. Wasn't God's idea, obviously, from the context here. It was people thinking too hard. It was, as you know, in Proverbs it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, I don't believe as Christians that we are supposed to just throw our brain out the window and be stupid. But at the same time, we're to realize that we don't get God's work done by us figuring out what it is that we ought to do. It is not our strategizing. It's not our vision casting. None of that. That's not what gets God's work done. That's hard to say. You can try that sometime. What gets God's work done is God's people doing what he tells them to do, regardless of whether or not it seems like a great idea to you at the time. But here they were thinking too much, and it cost them greatly. As to whether this was a result of including too many people in the decision-making process, I'll leave that for you to judge or for other people to solve. But the fact is, here we see clearly, they goofed up. And it's interesting, and we see by their response a little later, it was obvious they were afraid to go. But they didn't want to admit that it was questionable as to whether or not they were actually going to obey God. So instead, they acted like, oh, I'll do it, but I just want to see how it should be done. Let's just not rush into things. Not rushing into things is not necessarily something that we would want to avoid completely. Sometimes, though, when God says move, it's time to move, whether or not it seems like you've given due diligence or not. And here, that was their problem. They said, well, let's slow down a little bit, God. They ended up missing the boat completely. But they sent the spies in, as you see. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us and said, hey, it's a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Little exaggeration. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. These were these famous giants. It was like little clusters of NBA players spread throughout Canaan. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. So he says, the people rebelled. God said it's time to move. I told them it's time to move. The spies told them the land looks great. But all the people together just decided that It's too scary. It's too dangerous. Let's not do this. And so they rebelled against God, and it's what cost them their trip into the promised land. The Lord heard the sound of your words, verse 34, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I'm giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And he goes on to include Joshua in that in verse 38. So, Caleb, there was something different about Caleb and Joshua. They were two of the spies, two of the leaders of Israel. And when they came back, they said, hey, come on, we can do this. Caleb, who followed wholly after the Lord, he was the one who just said, whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to do it. He didn't look for loopholes. He didn't make excuses. He didn't cut corners. He just said, you know what? I'm living my life completely after what God tells me to do. And if God says we can go, then let's go. Now, you don't blame the children of Israel for after having spent, you know, over 400 years between their captivity and then wandering across the desert. They didn't know how to fight. They weren't professional soldiers. You can see why they were scared. Today, we would look at their decision and say they made the right call. The only problem is they didn't do what God told them to do. And it doesn't matter how much sense your decisions make. If they're not based on wholly doing what God tells you to do, then you run the risk of making an awful mistake. And we need to remember this in our lives. See, you look at them and it made sense. The way they made their decisions, very much like the way we typically make our decisions sometimes. But there was this minority, Caleb and Joshua, who their mentality was, whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to do it completely. I'm not going to just go partially. I'm not going to sneak around the edges. I'm going to go boldly to do what God wants me to do. And so they were the only two adults that got to enter the promised land. It says in verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. God was angry with Moses for the people's sake. See, because when Moses misrepresented God, when he struck the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to it, he not only broke that image, that type that was to speak of Jesus Christ, who only needed to be struck once and then all you have to do is speak to him. But not only that, he yelled at the people. He misrepresented God as being angry with the people. And at that point, God wasn't angry with the people. We need to be careful not to represent God in a way that makes it look like Mark was talking about. There are people, the thing that makes it so hard to do evangelism in a place like San Francisco isn't because, you know, homosexuality is such a horrible thing or something like that, although it is. The thing that makes it difficult is because Christians have given this picture of God that God's just angry with you. If you sin, then you better hide. Jesus is coming and boy is he mad and that kind of a thing. Well, that's kind of what Moses did. He gave that impression, and because of it, for the sake of the people who were being misled, God said, you can't enter the land either. Joshua and Caleb, they could. And Caleb, you know, as a young man, when it happened, 40 years old, 40 didn't used to seem young to me, but it does now. Then here, he's 80 years old entering the promised land, the same age Moses was when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And that's a good lesson to us as well. You know, if you're getting up there towards 80, hey, you're just getting started. Caleb, Moses, other people, Joshua, they were just getting going at that age. But Caleb, at 80 years old, when they finally went into the promised land, he was the guy who said, I want the land where the Anakim live. I want to go where the giants are. Because he said, I'll take them. I'll eat them up. They'll be our bread. He felt that way at 40. At 80, he said, I'm as strong today as I was when I was 40. And I'm going to do this. And that's the attitude of a person who will go forward, who will walk in God's will, who will wholly seek after God. And as a result, they'll accomplish things that baffle and surprise everyone because they believe just enough to actually do what God tells them to do. In verse 39, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. The people who were complaining back then, before, after the spies report and everything, the people who were complaining were saying, you brought us out here for only for our kids to die. If we go into the promised land, well, who's going to take care of our kids? The giants will kill us and our kids will be their slaves and everything. And he's saying, you know, you pretended like you were really worried about your kids because you didn't have the guts to just say, we're worried about ourselves. If you were thinking of your kids, you would have done what God told you to do. But he said, now the irony is that your kids will possess the land that you could have had and missed out on. Your kids will experience the blessings that you could have experienced if you had only believed. They're going to learn at your expense. And often we see this happening where parents fail and yet we see their kids learn from the mistakes of the parents. And God coming in, I think of Madeline Marie O'Hare's son. Raised as an atheist and then becoming a Christian. As far as I know, Madame Marie O'Hare never accepted the Lord before she died, but her son has, and her son will be in heaven. He who was instrumental, name only, of getting the lawsuit to get prayer out of schools and everything. The irony. This guy right now that has the lawsuit going up in Northern California who is suing to get under God taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance because of his daughter. He doesn't want his daughter to have to say it. Well, his daughter's a Christian. His daughter's mother is a Christian. They go to a Calvary Chapel up there in Elk Grove. And yet here, this guy who may, the Supreme Court right now, is considering whether or not it's constitutional or unconstitutional to say one nation under God. Isn't it amazing that he is doing that while the daughter that he's claiming to be defending, to be protecting, someday she's going to be with the Lord. He may not. She will be, whether they let her say the Pledge of Allegiance or not, really doesn't have a lot to do with it. Her security is sealed. Now, this phenomenon of making everyone die off, and we find out over in Numbers 14 that the Lord said everyone 20 and above is going to die before we go into the Promised Land. And you think, well, wait a minute. I mean, if somebody is 20 years old, 40, they all died? No, nobody lived over 60? That's right. That's correct. It was a tough life out there in the wilderness. But it's an interesting truth that God treated them this way, that he treated the kids differently than the parents. And we don't have time to go into an extensive discussion on an age of accountability question. You can go round and around on them. But I think this is an interesting truth that God, and it may indicate, I'm not saying it does, but it may indicate that the age of accountability, when you get locked in spiritually where you're held accountable, it may be a lot older than we think. I hope it is. I don't know. I tend to feel that in most cases it's when you can really understand what it is that you're grasping, the decision that you're making, and that then God holds you accountable. But at least here, a lot of people have cited this and suggested it could be that even those older than that haven't had enough life experiences to really know what it is that they're deciding. Of course, Jesus on the cross said of those who killed him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So just an interesting, it's more of a question than an answer here, is that that's how God divided the line in those days. And so then it says, as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness. He goes, just take a hike. You're done. And then you, that is their parents, answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. They had a change of heart. They said, hey, wait, if this is going to cost us something, fine, whatever, we'll go fight. And so they said, yeah, we've sinned. And when every one of you had got his weapons on, ready to go up into the mountain, take on the Amorites, the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you stayed there in Kadesh according to the days of your lives. So they decided, they got fired up. They go, man, if we're not going to be able to go into the promised land, and likely too, if we're just going to be wandering around in the desert here, shoot, we'll go fight some Amorites. Let's go. They got their stuff on. Moses said, God is saying, don't go. You're going to get wiped out. But again, they had said that they sinned against God. They had shown that outward sort of repentance on the surface, and yet it didn't change what they did. When God told them to do something different, they weren't willing to change their approach. They just decided, no, we're intent on this, and this is what we're going to do. And again, very common, very characteristic of sometimes our tendencies. When, for one reason or another, we realize the mistakes that we've made, and so sorry, and then we still go ahead and do it our own way. Maybe God convicts us of a sin in our life, and so we turn to some earthly method, or sometimes we turn to an optional alternative approach of ruining our lives in order to somehow in our flesh do what God wants to do in our lives in the Spirit. And it's presumptuous whenever we move out and just say, okay, I'm going to do this, God, and no matter what you think. All you can stay back here, I'll take them on. I think we can do this. I think you're right. The attitude of the children of Israel here against the Amorites reminds me of somebody who gets pumped up by a motivational speaker. They just get fired up and they think they can take on the world. But without the substance, without the calling of God, without the command of God, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there they are. They're dangling out there. They get wiped out. Because that kind of an adrenaline rush will only take you so far. Ultimately, what we all need isn't even just courage, isn't even just to move, to keep going, to claim the territory and all that kind of stuff. Ultimately, what we need is to listen, to hear from God and to do what He tells us to do. And He was telling them very clearly at this point, no, I don't want you to do this, but they did it anyway. And then they wept before the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't listen to their voice. They were just sorry that they got defeated. At this point, they still weren't sorry that they disobeyed God. They were just sorry that things didn't work out. And so, you know, again, that's what left them in the wilderness. Chapter 2, we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me. And we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord said, you've skirted this mountain long enough. You guys are going in circles. Why don't you take them somewhere? Go north. Command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau. Now, what's happening is, basically, the whole wandering in the wilderness has just been summarized, and now he's fast-forwarding them. After their circle, 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 now he's saying, okay, this is going to bring us up to almost current. Just recently, this happened to you guys. A whole generation had died off then. And so he was saying, as you go up into Seir, remember, the descendants of Esau are there. They were their distant cousins. And he said, they live in Seir. They'll be afraid of you, so watch yourself carefully. But don't meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God wasn't just taking the children of Israel through and just taking whatever land they could get. He was saying, I have a specific piece of land that I'm going to give you, but also I want you to respect the rights of other people who I've given land to them. They're your brothers. They're your cousins. Don't take their land. He says, you can buy food from them with money so that you can eat. You can buy water from them. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. Verse 7, that's a great summary of those years of wandering. God was still being faithful to them. He was still taking care of them, leading, guiding, providing for them. And he says, because God's taken you this far and taken care of you, now I don't want you to go rip off other people just for the sake of providing for yourselves. They're afraid they might be an easy mark for you, but he said, no. You pay them for whatever it is that you use. You'll pass through their land, and you're not going to take it. You're not to take advantage of people who are in land that I haven't given to you. You only want what I've given you. And so they passed through, and then the Lord said in verse 9, don't hassle Moab, nor contend with them. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession. Now, they were not the close relatives. They were descendants of Lot. They were a little more distant, a few, you know, three generations earlier. So long extended relationships there. And he said, no, they've got their land. I've given it to them. And it says that the Emim had dwelt there in times past, people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. So there had been giants there. There had been giants in Moab. There had been giants in Seir, and they had been defeated. And sometimes you just have to beat giants in order to get what God's given you. So he tells them to go ahead and to head across. And just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their land even to this day. Rise, verse 24, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon. Now he's not an Ammonite, he's an Amorite. And so I've given you his land. They said, finally God said, okay, here's some land that I've given to you. It's still on the east side of the Jordan River. It's before you cross Jordan, but this is some land that I had promised you. The border extends this far. So now you're going to go after Sihon, the Amorite king. And this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole earth, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So he says, right now I'm going to give you a victory, and the news of that, the word of it, is going to spread to the rest of the world. And in fact, it did. You remember when the spies went into Jericho and talked to Rahab, she said, oh, we've heard about you guys. Everyone's afraid of you. Everyone's scared. And God was going to fight for them, as we saw last Sunday and as was mentioned in chapter 1 as well. And as a result, he did it in such a way that it was obvious, that it got attention, that people realized, you better not mess with those people. God is on their side. God is working for them. And so he said, that's what I'm going to do. So they went ahead in verse 26 and sent some messengers into Sihon with words of peace and said, let me pass through your land. I'll keep strictly to the road. I won't turn to the right or left. You can sell me food and water and so on. Just like they had done with Esau. But Sihon said no. They began to fight him. And he said, I'm going to give Sihon into your hands. And so they wiped out Sihon. They didn't go, verse 37, anywhere near the land of the people of Ammon. They didn't, because that wasn't a part of the deal. It was only the Amorites that they were going to conquer at this point. And they did take this king Sihon. And then in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, they went on the road and there was Og, the king of Bashan, who came out against us. He and all his people to battle. So they saw the victory. Og was a much tougher opponent than Sihon even. And so the Lord said, don't fear him, verse 2. For I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city, and a city in those days wasn't like a, you know, Laguna Hills or something like that. It was a little settlement, but they were decent sized and fortified. But this guy had 60 cities. And all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. There were a lot of little hick outfits along the way, too. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities, we took as booty for ourselves. So sometimes God told them to take booty. Sometimes he told them specifically not to. But now they're starting to build up a cache of weapons. Now they're starting to build up a lot more supplies. They're having some places where they can stay, where they wouldn't have to dwell in tents all the time. And so they're building momentum here as they defeat Og. It's kind of interesting in verse 11 of chapter 3. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. He was a big guy himself. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. So he had this iron bed. And they said it's in this museum now in Rabbah, the time this was written. 9 cubits long and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard width. A cubit's about 18 inches. So it's like 13 and a half feet long. you know, by 6 feet wide. The first king-sized bed in the Bible was for this guy, Og. And you know, I believe that as God went and allowed the children of Israel to nail these two kings, one of the reasons why is as they would move in, everyone would be defensive. In a lot of places, they wouldn't even have to fight. The enemies would run. Because if you go after one of the toughest people first, you go after this giant guy who has all these cities, and if he's defeated, then often some of the other battles become a lot easier as a result. I think sometimes we sell God short when we feel like, and sometimes we even say, you know, Satan knows how to attack us in our weakest and area where we're most vulnerable. Now, think of it from another perspective. It may very well be that God is sending you against the toughest enemy first, because when you experience the victory over that enemy, it sends a message to the other enemies to get out of your way. And it's a great confidence builder that, hey, if I can conquer some of the giants in my life, then, boy, this should be nothing. I've talked to people who've been up against really horrible odds, maybe in a medical situation or something like that, and then God delivers them after that. It's all a piece of cake. We've talked often about Lazarus, how, you know, Lazarus, after he raised from the dead, nothing else would scare him. He had already been dead for 3 days, and he got through that okay. Jesus raised him from the dead. And so, as our lives, when it seems like, why is it that it's always me? Why is it that it seems like I'm always battling giants? Well, anybody can battle midgets. You know, I think anyone in this room could probably face Gary Coleman and take him out. But facing Arnold Schwarzenegger, just think if you could take him out. Just think if you can attack the giants in your life, the other stuff becomes a lot easier. And that's how God worked in their lives. Right off the bat, they hadn't had a lot of practice. Some of you might remember when you were a new Christian, and God maybe did something incredible through you. Used you to share with somebody that you thought you'd never be able to share with them. And you had that victory, and now you look back and you go, boy, those were the good old days. Nothing that great is happening anymore. Well, if there are times in your past when God did great things through you and you feel like he's not doing as much now, listen, he is conquering the land that he wants you to take. It might be that you faced some of your biggest obstacles when you were younger. That's okay. Just keep going forth as God tells you to. There will be other giants in your path. There will be other challenges. There always are. But we don't compare. We just say, okay, you put a giant in front of me and I'll take him on. David, as he was battling against large armies, having an army himself, a great warrior, a great battler. But really, the truth is, what could he ever do that was greater than when he slew Goliath? When he nailed this giant with a slingshot, he would never again have that kind of victory in that kind of way. And yet, he went in the strength of that victory, and he knew, in the same way that when he faced Goliath, he said, hey, I've fought lions and bears, this guy's nothing. Well, after he killed a giant, he knew he could kill giants. And if you can think of some time in your life when God just gave you an amazing victory, look back on it, celebrate it, and go, then he can do this. Are you really right now? And really the question is, that what you're facing right now, the giants that you face, the obstacles that are in front of you, the difficulties that you're having to struggle with, is this the worst thing that you've ever been through in your life? Is it really? If it's the worst thing you've ever been through in your life, great. This is the one. This is the big one. This is your opportunity for greatness, to slay the giant. On the other hand, if you say, no, you know, I've had worse things happen to me, but I'm just tired as a result of it. Hey, God got you through those worst things. He's got you to where you are today. So take heart, take courage. Either way, have you ever been through anything worse than this? Then great, then this shouldn't be a big deal. Have you not been through something worse than this? Even better. Because this is your moment for greatness. This is your moment for victory. This is your opportunity to come through, to be delivered by God, to win a victory that will then make a statement to others and to you for the rest of your lives. What you might be facing right now could very well be the thing that's going to help you get through the rest of your life. And people who go through difficult times, they will often tell you, it almost killed me. But I'll tell you, now after going through that, I don't really worry about the little stuff anymore. Because I know God got me through my difficult trial, my difficult time. And it's how we respond when the giants are there that ultimately define who we are. And if we never faced giants, we would never be anything more than midgets. Or sorry, I don't know if there's a midget here, vertically challenged. But at the same time, those challenges, those trials that confront us, give us a chance to define, for God to define by His Spirit, who we really are and what we can really do. And if we're looking back on them, they can spur us forward. If there's something that lies ahead of us, this is it. This is your chance. This is the opportunity that you've been waiting for, that God's been waiting for you to show who you really are. I know watching John Corson go through losing his wife and then losing his daughter in almost the same way. I remember how hard he took it when he lost his wife. And when I heard that his daughter had died, Jesse had died, I thought, how's he going to take it? But it's amazing. When I talked to him after that, he took it easier. He took it in a way that was almost like, I've been through this before. And he encouraged me. He lifted me up as I talked to him about it. I was, you know, you just think, what would I do in that situation? Well, he knew. And he had been through it once. And as he went through it again, God strengthened him. And it may be for the rest of John Corson's life, the biggest thing he ever does is provide an example to people of how you can deal with loss. Because now, boy, when someone loses someone that they love, he is able to talk to them and they know that he knows what he's talking about. And so that might have been his biggest moment. That could have been his opportunity. But that also means that you and I, we're going to have moments like that. We're going to have opportunities like that. And God won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. So whatever you face, I don't know what you're facing in the future. But if it's not that big a deal, then God's already shown you He can take care of it. And if it is the hugest thing you've ever faced in your life, great. This is your chance. This is your opportunity. Well, then Moses goes on in verse 23 and says, well, of course, that great verse in 22, 21, and 22 that we discussed Sunday morning, don't fear them, for the Lord your God Himself fights for you. Either God's fighting for you or you're going to fight for yourself, or you're not going to fight at all. Turn tail and run, that's one option, guaranteed loss. Fight for yourself, guaranteed loss. Let God fight your battles for you, guaranteed win, you can't lose. It's that simple. And I tend to want to fight for myself. Usually I fight for myself until it's just about over and I've about lost. And then I cry out, okay, God, like God's my tag team partner, and He's like hanging over the ropes trying to tag me, and I'm like, I'm okay, boom, boom, I'm getting all beat up, and then finally when I'm there, I'm about to get pinned, then I tag Him off, and He comes in and beats up the other two guys. And, but, I know wrestling analogies leave most of you cold, but that's the way it goes. But the smart thing is to just go tag Him in early. Let Him fight for you. He can take on both of the opponents. He can do it. He can fight better than you ever would be able to. And then Moses tells the story of when he didn't get to go in. He said, then I pleaded with the Lord and said, oh God, You've shown me Your greatness and Your mighty hand. What God, and he's buttering him up, what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like Your works and Your mighty deeds? God, I praise You. You're wonderful. You're amazing. There's just one thing. Can I cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon? But God was angry with me and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Now He says, you go up on the hill, go ahead and look. You can see it from a distance. You're not going in. I told you you're not going in. You're not going in. God's not going to change His mind because poor old Moses, and I wished He had in a way. I mean, you look at it and you go, come on, man, Moses has been through a lot. Would it hurt for him to spend a couple of weeks in the promised land? But God said, no, I want this message to stay for all of eternity, for the rest of recorded history. That when you misrepresent me, and you're a leader, you're a person that I have chosen, when you misrepresent me, serious consequences happen. Oh, it may not be that you don't get to partake of everything that God wants you to partake of. God's mercy may bail you out. But the fact is, any of us who are in positions of leadership where other people are looking to us, whether it's our children and we as parents, whether it's pastors and Sunday school teachers and people involved in all sorts of other ministry, Moses never got to enter the promised land, partly so that we would understand, that we would know, that if we don't do things God's way and we don't represent Him the way He chooses to be represented, and if we beat up His people, if we are angry with them and pretending like we're doing it in the name of God, there are serious consequences, serious loss that happens. And so Moses didn't get to go in until we get to the New Testament, and we saw it when we were studying through Matthew, the Mount of Transfiguration. He finally gets to show up there by Jerusalem. And so, and the truth is, probably it was a better tour for Moses being there with Jesus, and then I believe he'll be back during the tribulation as well. It was probably worth not going there in order to have it be so special. It's like when you were a kid and if you shook the presents the night before Christmas, or you found the list, or you actually opened them and rewrapped them, Christmas isn't quite the same. You know, as you get older and you have to buy your own presents, you know, your parents will just give you money and you just go buy some stuff. And then you're trying to act like you're excited about it. Well, that's kind of the way it was with Moses. The way I look at it, he didn't get to go in at that time. And as a result, 1,500 years later, he got the greatest Israel tour ever. He was there with Jesus and his disciples. And he'll be back one more time. Chapter 4, Moses just begins to exhort the people to obey God, do what he says. Don't add to the word, verse 2, which I command you, don't take away from it. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Hang on to what God says. He reminded them of that time in Baal Peor when 24,000 people were killed by a plague. Verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, all these laws, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So he says, what's at stake isn't just your obedience, but other people are looking at you. They're watching you. They want to see what you're going to do with what I have told them to do. And so take it seriously. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Take them seriously. He said, take the law and make it a part of your life. It'll be your wisdom. It'll be your understanding. It's really all you need for decision making, is to know God's voice, to be able to hear Him, to follow Him. He tells them in verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form which the Lord spoke to you. And he goes on and talks about worshiping idols and falling into idolatry. Verse 19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which God has given to all the people, just as a trinket. So, as the New Age movement today, looking at God's creation and going, what an incredible creation. I worship the creation. He said, that's going to be your tendency. You see the greatness of God's creation, and you worship the creature rather than the creator. Same thing that we do today often. Not only in the New Age movement, but all of us. Idolatry. Holding things up above what God says. Valuing possessions more than people. It's idolatry. It always is. If we will sit there and hang on to our toys, if we will hang on to our money, if we'll hang on to our assets, instead of doing with it what God tells us to do, instead of investing it in what He would want to do in your life and being open to whatever He would tell you to do, it's like worshiping, you know, money. It's just paper and ink. That's all it is. Not really paper, kind of fabric. But that's all it is. And the only thing that gives it value is if it's used to purchase something, if it's used as a medium of exchange. And yet people who live their lives for money, for just how many zeros they can put after their digits in their bank account, it's worshiping paper. It's not even appreciating what it's there for, the point of it, much less deciding that following God and doing what He says is so much more valuable than that. And He says, remember that and teach your kids and your grandkids. For, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you to this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you'll be utterly destroyed. He says, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you, it's not going to work. You'll get the land, you'll receive it, you'll possess it, and then you'll lose it again. And in fact, that's what happened. And it's a result, a direct result, of not keeping God's word, of not hanging on to it, instead changing it, doctoring it up, adding to it, taking things away from it. He says, if you do that, you're going to lose that which I've promised you. The land that I've given you to possess, it's going to be gone. It's all over for you. The deal is up. And he said, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness. I'm telling you, remember this. Don't forget it. If you miss this, you're going to miss what God wants to do in your lives. And he went ahead and prophesied that God's going to scatter them among the people. And there'll be few in numbers among the nations. And that certainly happened. And there you'll serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, or literally tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he won't forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Important for us to remember always, God made his promises to the children of Israel, and he is going to fulfill that which he promised. And people whom we talked about this Sunday, and so I'm not going to go into a big diatribe on it, but and besides the hours late, I understand that. But the thing is, God said, I'm not through with Israel, even at this point. He said, someday you're going to turn to me. And when you are in tribulation, and this is the first mention in the Bible of the tribulation, the period of time called the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation, he says, when you find yourself in that spot, you're going to turn to me. You will. It's going to happen. And sure enough, it takes the time of great tribulation. As God pours his spirit out on Israel, seals 144,000 of them, protects them, Moses and Elijah come and preach to the people, then there finally is a turning of Israel back to God, this time for good. And so here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and God's predicting that that's going to happen. When? In the latter days. In the last times. When God finally wraps things up, and we're going to see it. I believe we're going to see it from heaven as we witness these events happening. God's not through with Israel. And if you think that he is, if you believe that somehow we've replaced Israel, God's done with the Jews, God is now dealing with us instead, hey, you're missing what has been promised ever since the Abrahamic covenant to this reiteration of it with Moses in Deuteronomy, and consistently throughout scriptures and the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and throughout, it's the idea that, listen, the children of Israel reject God. Yes, they're going to be scattered, but God's going to gather them back together, and ultimately they're going to turn to him with all their hearts. And they're going to fulfill, they're going to see in their own lives the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. Then as he goes on and says, you know, pay attention to what's happened before. In verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, first time it's mentioned in the Bible of God loving, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, and talks about the, the way that God had delivered them. He said, this is all about God's love. You can trust him. You can do what he says because he loves you. It's not just God's going, do what I say because I'm God. He's saying, I love you. Do what I say. It's going to be best for you. Then Moses kind of goes on and wraps it up by talking about the cities of refuge. These were some places that were set up in order to allow the people who had been guilty of killing someone, but it wasn't on purpose. It was a manslaughter type thing. They could go there and find respite. And he says, and this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. Now he introduces it and says, now we're going to go into this story, this period of time, where we explain and remind you of what God's law says. And so an introduction to chapter 5 as Moses begins again his summary of the law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness, for providing so many examples in the scripture to show how patient you are, how merciful you are. to remind us of how wise and good you are. Lord, I know for each one of us, there's a promised land, and it's not heaven. It's what you want to do in our lives here on this earth. God, help us not to miss out on what you want to do in our lives because of our unbelief. But Lord, tune our ears to your word. Lord, help us to hear your voice and like Caleb, wholly go after you. Just obey you completely. Whatever you tell us to do, help us to be willing to do it. And Lord, there are people here tonight, some of them are in the middle of facing maybe the biggest giant they've ever faced. You know what that is. You know what they're dealing with. And Lord, I thank you that they have the challenge of defeating a giant that you want to defeat in order to establish the precedent that you knock down the big ones first. So Lord, help us to be patient to let you fight for us. Help us to learn the lessons that the children of Israel paid so dearly to learn, and then as they were recorded for us, help us to get it much easier than they did. And God, I thank you that you've never rejected your people, that you will continue even with the children of Israel, with all they did. You are going to one day bring them to an awareness of who you are and how much you love them. And we pray that you would come quickly, Lord, that you would restore all things on earth even as they are in heaven. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. Wrap this up. In the meantime, help us to stick with you, to listen to you, to follow you, to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.